There are several scripture readings this evening. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, then to John chapter 3, and then to Romans chapter 10. We are beginning a new series of sermons that I'm looking forward to very much on the Canons of Dort. Beautiful document, and I'll leave you perhaps during the collection later to read the historical introduction that you find in the back of the canons. It's a beautiful document, full of the heart of the grace of God in salvation. We'll read Genesis chapter 3, the first 15 verses. Now the serpent was more subtle or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Excuse me. And then we turn to John chapter 3. And here we'll read verses 9 through 21. John 3, beginning with verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto Jesus, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. than Romans chapter 10. And here we'll read verses 8 through 17. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, close to you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and many others, we find on page 97 in the back of your Psalter, the first part of the summary of God's saving grace. We'll read the first four articles tonight. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped or closed and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings, to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:14-15. The wrath of God abides or remains upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 255. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Several things we want to remember in prayer. Alex Hausman's father is in the hospital with an irregular heartbeat. Also, Pastor Overdoon, Hans Overdoon, has declined the call that was extended to him by our London congregation. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, who sits on the throne as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who sits enthroned so that although the waves of sin and rebellion against this world, from this world and against thee rise and dash and foam and rage, yet the Lord sits calm and enthroned above them all, doing according to the purpose of his own will, doing everything exactly when, where, and how it pleases him. We give thanks that we serve a great God, not a God who has surrendered his sovereignty or shares his sovereignty with us, but a God who is sovereign, that is, who does whatever he wants, when, where, and how he wants, a great God. And we pray that that greatness may awe us and amaze us and humble us, that we may feel our creatureliness tonight, our sinfulness, but even more so, that we may, in so doing, stand all the more in awe of the gracious mercy and salvation and the love of God, which passes all understanding, which has heights and lengths and depths and breadths. And we pray that as we begin a new series of studies on the saving grace of God, that those depths would and those heights would sparkle, and that we would be amazed at the balance and the wisdom and the glory of free and sovereign grace. We pray, show us thy glory, for that is our food and our drink. We think of the words of the psalmist, the loving kindness of my God is more than life to me, so I will bless thee while I live and lift my prayer to thee. In thee my soul is satisfied, my darkness turns to light, and joyful meditations fill the watches of the night. We pray that that may be the case this evening. We give thanks for traveling mercies on wintry roads. We pray for traveling mercies later as we go home again. And we pray for spiritual traveling mercies as we hear the word of God, and as God the King has so ordained that everyone who's listening tonight would be sent a messenger and a message of the joyful news of salvation. We pray for those who have never embraced it by a true and living faith. Lord, faith is the gift of God. We pray, give that gift tonight richly, that people's hearts may be magnetically attracted to Jesus Christ and may take hold of him and the promises of the gospel and receive through him eternal life. We pray for those who struggle, who doubt and who fear, who wonder and who question, who are not sure thy grace has changed them or not. We pray that through this preaching and this series, they would be brought to spiritual liberty in the Lord, that those who tremble would be brought to joyful assurance by thy Holy Spirit's teaching. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, that as he preaches the joyful news tonight, that it may be joyful for him and for us. We pray for the great King Jesus Christ to convert many a person who now walks in darkness. What a privilege it always is as a congregation to receive people who are not used to going to church or who have never been much in their lives. What a privilege to be able to point them to Christ and to lead them in the ways of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, grant us that privilege in a much richer measure than we enjoy now, that our congregation would display increasingly the glorious reality that God will gather and preserve his church out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And as this land is becoming a melting pot of many cultures and many countries, grant that our church may be the same. We pray for our missionaries to the ends of the earth in Guatemala and in every other place where faithful men have been sent out. Lord, bless their work. And as they grieve and as they struggle and as they wrestle, encourage them. Support them. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids. Thankful for that school. Thankful for the professors who labor there. For our three students who study there. And our hearts are grieved again as we consider vacant churches tonight. And we think of the congregation of London that was disappointed today. That small, struggling congregation that's wondering about its future. We pray, Lord, provide for them and encourage them in the Lord tonight. We pray for thy mercy to receive cheerfully and willingly the will of God as it is sent to us, moment by moment and day by day, to profit from our sorrows, to learn from our trials, to be comforted in our griefs by walking before Thee and acknowledging Thee as the teacher and giver of every day and moment in our lives. Lord, we confess that there are times when we are overwhelmed, when we murmur and complain, when we sigh and are restless and long for brighter and better days sometimes. And we pray, grant that the light of Thy Word may give hope and courage for strugglers tonight. We pray for our homes, that our homes may be fragrant with Christ Jesus, that husbands and wives may cherish each other and may lead their children, for those who have received children, in the ways of the Lord. Bless our expecting mothers, a number of mothers expecting for the first time. Protect them, Lord, and their children in the womb, and raise up for us a generation of children who know the Lord from their mother's womb, and who walk with God with integrity all their life long. We pray for the single, the widows, the widowers, the lonely, those who would love to receive a spouse or partner in life, but it has pleased Thee not to do so yet for them. We pray for them, Lord. Be their companion and sanctify their singleness, that they may grow and that they may learn to seek the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess our sins, Lord, our unbelief, and we confess that our hearts sometimes rise in pride and complaint against the teachings of the Word of God, especially this theme of God who saves, when, where, and how, and whom it pleases Him. We confess our blindness. We confess that so often we do not notice the beauty, the glory of Thy Word, and the claims of Thy Word wash off us like water off a rock. Confess that that is the sin of unbelief, and of rebellion, and of ignoring the voice of the living God. Forgive us for that. Make us clean and pure of heart, and grant that we may richly be forgiven tonight as we hear the joyful tidings of salvation. We come as weak, needy people who stumble, who fail, who fall, who need to be protected from ourselves, who can wander into seasons of barrenness and seasons of backsliding and seasons of stubbornness and seasons of darkness that we plunge our own hearts and lives into. O God, be our shepherd, O God of Jacob, who shepherds from womb to the tomb and then forever, who never forsakes the works of His own hands, who, though our faith He oft has proved, upholds us in the strife. Grant that we may feel underneath us the everlasting arms tonight, that we may hide under the shadow of Thy wings and live in the shadow of Thy throne, secure, as all Thy saints have done. Destroy the evil one and his works, and bring Christ Jesus on the clouds of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the coming months we will be studying the wonderful biblical truth that God is sovereign in how He saves people. That means simply that God does what He wants when it comes to salvation. We will see that God the Father is the one who chooses sinners to eternal life. And God the Son is the one who dies for chosen sinners. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who renews chosen dead sinners. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit preserve those in whom they work so that none of them are ever lost. Now, these biblical teachings are not popular. In fact, if you look at Scripture and church history, you will find arguments, complaints, and struggles wherever these things are taught. You find the complaints already in the Old Testament prophets. And you hear the arguing as the Apostle Paul quotes the words of those who are upset with his teaching. People have been killed and martyred for teaching these things. Already in the 7th and 8th century of the church, there's examples of a man named Gottschalk, for example. John Calvin was and still is called every name in the book for teaching these things. And before these canons were written, the Netherlands was even brought to the brink of civil war over this dispute. And books are again being written today, arguing against the sovereignty of God in salvation. And one has the title this, What Love Is This? And the point is, if you believe God is sovereign in salvation, then you don't believe in a God of love, the author says. Then you supposedly believe in this mean, cold-hearted, stingy God who turns a deaf ear to people wanting to believe in him and says to them, you're not elect, it's not for you, you're not allowed to take that. Maybe you've had some tense discussions with someone about this subject. There's always two topics that can lead to intense discussions when you're out there in the world or in the workplace or in the neighborhood. Election is both of them. Political elections and God's election or choice of whom to save. And it's somewhat ironic that the very first article of these canons includes these words, that every mouth may be stopped, closed, ending the argument, when it seems that the one thing that the teaching of the sovereignty of God does not do is close mouths or end arguments. And admittedly, this doctrine has sometimes been misunderstood. It has led to a one-sided preaching that breeds pacifism, so that you preach only to those who are elect and have nothing to say to anyone else, except that you must sit and wait for God to save you. And that until you know you're elect, you're not allowed to repent and believe. That the gospel door is closed to you. It's been taught in various places and ways in church history, and some of us still agonize and struggle with these questions. You can also take this doctrine and develop an election-dominated theology so that you interpret every truth of the Word of God starting with election. God's Word doesn't do this, but as people, we sometimes do this. Remember one elder of a Reformed church saying in a discussion with my father, yeah, well, the Bible is a little Arminian in places, isn't it? As if to say passages that don't fit my system don't count. And others have taken the teaching of God's sovereignty and turned it into an ugly sort of triumphalism, as if to say, well, we're the chosen of God, we're all his people, and nothing bad can happen to us. And we're better than everybody else, and so let's live life with careless gusto, because even if we're not concerned about conversion and with being born again and repenting and believing, we're the chosen people. Just enjoy it. People hate these doctrines. They fear them. They argue them. Or do not understand them. But it seems the one thing people do not do easily when confronted with the God who saves is to praise him. And yet we must learn from the Word of God that it is praise that is the only fitting reaction. Ephesians 1, a chapter, as we'll see, that celebrates the electing, choosing grace of God from all eternity, begins this way. Listen to the opening verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in love having predestinated us. The apostle begins with praise. And he ends three chapters in the book of Romans about this truth again with praise. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. B.B. Warfield, a professor of theology who loved and taught this truth, God being the one who saves, once said this about Ephesians 1. This chapter should never be read in church. Can you imagine a professor of theology saying that about a chapter of the Word of God? But listen to the second half of the word, quote, these chapters should never be read in church. It should be sung. They are so wonderful that once you understand them, they provoke a spontaneous combustion of praise in the engines of your heart. We need to see that a sovereign God is a glorious God, a God who deserves all of your worship, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And any view that God is less than sovereign and on the throne and in charge of nations and of hearts is a misrepresentation of Him and results in you not giving God the glory due His name. But once you give God the glory due His name, especially in salvation, what a world of rich, practical treasure and comfort opens up from out of the Scriptures. These doctrines are not for theological nitpickers to argue about. These doctrines are warm, practical, comforting doctrines. They have an incredible amount to say about preaching, evangelism, worship, assurance of faith, comfort for parents whose children die in infancy, and living on a holy life. They teach us how to pray and how to live. They touch on the very heart of Christian experience by focusing on a glorious God who is sovereign above all. So that's our theme tonight, a glorious God, an introduction to God's sovereignty. We need to see God's glorious wrath, God's glorious love, and God's glorious mercy. To fully appreciate these canons, you need to know tonight for a couple of minutes their history. You need to know that because also today, many people that you meet in the Church of Jesus Christ are Arminians, as they're called, and that's the opposite teaching of those who say that God is not in charge of salvation. And if you've had conversations over the dinner table or wherever, these things will sound very familiar to you. Now, the biblical truth we're dealing with is as old as the Bible itself. But the document that summarizes it for us was written in 1618 and 1619. There was a crisis in the Dutch churches. A professor of theology named Jacobus Arminius was trying to reinterpret the Scriptures and the Confessions. And he taught 5 points. The first is that God elects or chooses to save people based on foreseen faith. That is, back in eternity before creation, God could look ahead through time and He saw everybody who would ever believe in Him and those who would not. And so then He stepped back and He decided to choose those who would choose Him. His choice was a reaction to our choice. And second, this professor Arminius said, Jesus Christ died for every single man, woman, and child in the world. And you just have to accept it for yourself. So you can go up to anyone and to say to them, Jesus loves you and died for you. And He has done His part. And now you must do your part. And you must believe it. Sound familiar? You may have heard people saying these types of things over the radio and over Christian stations too. And then Arminius taught the freedom of the will. You have the ability, he said, I have the ability to choose for or against God. And God cannot force me to believe. Well, no Calvinist actually teaches that either, but that's beside the point. I have to do the believing. God can warn, God can invite, God can suggest, God can put pressure on you. But that's all He can do. And Arminius said, if you don't teach this, then you make people robots or bricks who can't do anything for themselves. But Arminius said, well, you make choices every day, don't you? So obviously we have the ability to choose. Do you see how he argued? And fourth, Arminius said, you can resist the work of the Holy Spirit. You can refuse to be born again when the Holy Spirit is working. God needs your permission to change your heart. Didn't we sing, ye so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share? And fifth, Arminius said, you can lose your salvation. If you can choose your way into salvation, you can also choose your way back out of salvation. And then he quoted Hebrews 6, for example, about those who were once enlightened and tasted God's heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and then fell away. But the key point in this whole idea is this, the freedom of your will, your right to do with your life what you choose. The problem is that when you praise human choice so highly, you end up with a smaller God. It's like comparing two mountains to each other. Those of you who like hiking, compare Tabletop Mountain in the Rockies here to the Bear's Hump in Waterton Park. They're both mountains, and of course Tabletop Mountain is significantly higher, and that represents God, and then our choice is represented by the Bear's Hump Mountain that you can climb. The Arminian ends up splitting the praise. God doesn't get all the praise when people choose Him. All He can do is give you the opportunity to choose Him, and you alone get the credit for actually making the choice. And the document we'll be studying as it takes us to the Scriptures simply shows you that the Bible says something very different about God and about we as people. And the word cannons, by the way, has nothing to do with big guns, and it doesn't mean you should take the truths here and try to defeat others in argument and whack them upside the head with them. Sometimes people in their zeal, as they first discover these things, do that. But the word canons means a legal decision made in a theological courtroom. And these canons want to humble our human pride by pointing out to us the greatness and grandness of the living God. And we only stop being glory thieves when God gets all the glory for salvation. To come back to mountains again, let's compare Tabletop Mountain again to a little anthill. The anthill is there, but the mountain is so much greater that it's not even worth noting in comparison. That no one could imagine praising an anthill in comparison. You see, if you understand these truths of God's salvation rightly, you end up in awe of God, with a heart on fire with praise and love for His great glory. Now, before we dive into Article 1, one more point of introduction. Every sermon in this series will probably mention the word sovereignty to describe God. What is that? Sovereignty is God's right and God's power to do what He wants, when He wants to, how He wants to, with no one else having veto power over His decisions or actions. Let me show you from the Word of God that this is the character of God. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Proud King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he could do whatever he wanted. And so God humbled him and made him crawl on the ground and eat grass like an animal, until he learned to praise God and credit God with His kingdom. And notice Daniel 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed, meaning are considered as nothing. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. Nobody can hold back His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Meaning, call Him to account. Or that's wrong. So where do you start in this wonderful confession that summarizes the glory of the God who saves? Well, you start with the Bible and where the Bible starts. And the very first chapter of the Bible says absolutely nothing about eternity and nothing about election. It starts in history. The Bible does not begin with the words, in the beginning God predestinated and chose to save some and not others. Some theology textbooks begin there, and some people begin there in their thinking about the Bible. But the Bible starts like this. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then comes the story. We were created good, and we became sinful rebels. And Genesis 3 gives the promise of God about salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son. And Genesis continues, as we've been seeing in the life of Jacob, with God's work to call and gather people to Himself, saved into communion with Him. We must begin where God begins. And yes, election happened logically first. And it's foundational to biblical doctrine. But it is not the starting point of teaching about the Bible or even about the sovereignty of God. Why not? Because if you start there, you will put the truth in the wrong perspective. And you will then so easily twist or imbalance it, even if your intention is to glory in it and praise in it. Imagine that you're walking outside and you thought it was a nice winter day, and then it suddenly turned into the blustery kind we're enjoying right now. Blowing, snowing, it's cold. And you walk past the door of my house, and I see you, and I open the door, and I say, "You look cold. Why don't you come in and sit by the fireplace and have a hot drink?" Now, when you come in, do you stop to ask me about the foundation and ask me if the foundation is solid enough to hold up the house so that you can sit there in peace? Of course not. Your first thought is to come through the door, to sit in the chair by the fire, and to get the hot drink in your hand. And yet the only reason I can open the door and assure you that you're welcome inside and you'll be comfortable there is because the house does have a foundation. But I don't have to talk about the foundation or describe it to you in order to invite you inside. And so it is with the gospel of sovereign grace. The foundation of this gospel is the God who chooses to save whom, when, and how it pleases him. But the doorway is Jesus Christ, who opens the warmth of access to God's fatherly heart of love and mercy, and who gives entry and safety and comfort in God's fatherly home. That is how the scriptures begin. And that is also how the canons of Dort begin. The title of the first chapter, or head as it's called, is Predestination. God's choice before we ever existed. But the first five articles of this document don't even mention the word election or predestination. This is how the gospel of the God who saves ought to be taught. Are those painful discussions you've had about election, those painful, bitter thoughts you may have had about election, rise perhaps in part because you started in a different place than God does in teaching us this theme? Now, of course, this starting point is not the only reason why people object to or even hate the teaching of the God who saves. The deepest reason is simply unhumbled pride, seeing yourself as better than you really are, so that you say, "I can do more than die in sin. I can choose God, even if I can't pay for my sins. I am sovereign. I'm sovereign over my own choices." And some people have even said it this way: God has voluntarily given up his own sovereignty to give us sovereignty over our own choices. There's a keep out God, no God allowed sign, welded above my will. That is the very heart of our sinful rebellion. And so we must start, as Scripture does, in the valley of human sin and need. You and I sinned. We're under the curse of God. And God owes you just one thing: eternal judgment. He owes you hell. That's it. No ifs, no ands, no buts. We are in jail. Any doors are locked and barred, and the deadbolts are solid steel. Hopeless, helpless, undeserving. And once you understand that, and once you agree to that, then all the complaints and arguments are over. Once the Holy Spirit convinces you of this, you'll do what Romans 3 says. You'll close your mouth before God, and you'll say, "Guilty, Your Honor." Once you really believe Article 1, the rest of the canons are simply the only way for such people to be saved. Let's explore this for a moment. It says, first of all, that all men have sinned. What is sin? Well, sin has three parts. First of all, it's voluntary action. Nobody forces you to sin. You sin because you want to, not because you have to. Adam didn't have to eat the forbidden fruit in the garden. God did not hold him down and stuff it in his mouth. You do not have to think the impure thoughts you think or speak the unloving words you speak. God always gives you a way out of every temptation, but you refuse to take that way out. Whose fault is that? And secondly, sin happens even though you know better. Romans 1:18 describes it like this. The wrath or anger of God is revealed from heaven against those who, and here I'll translate the Greek a little more freely, who hold down, who suppress, who stuff and try to keep out of sight and out of the way the truth in unrighteousness. God has given every man alive a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and a sense that you failed. And whether that conscience is tuned simply by God's creation or by God's word, God judges you and me in light of the knowledge He's given you. And every sinner who sins does so knowing better. Adam knew that when he sinned, he was doing wrong because God had told him. And third, sin happens in the face of overwhelming daily goodness. God was so good to Adam and Eve. They didn't have to plant their own garden. They didn't have to live from scratch. They got to live in God's garden. They were given each other, the perfect marriage. They were given God's world. They were given God's truth. They were given God's friendship. They were warned about the one danger they faced, and that warning was meant to be a test that would forever enable them to be good. They had no reason to doubt God and no reason to be tired of God and no reason to wonder if there was something wrong with God. And yet they chose to believe the lie of someone they'd only just met. And they chose to reject this good God and know good and evil for themselves. And we, like them, daily experience sunshine and rain, the gifts of God's goodness. We're daily given privileges, pleasures, opportunities, because God is good. And we still choose to rebel against such a God. Yeah, but someone will say, Adam did it. I wouldn't have done it. It's not fair that God blames me for what Adam did. Have you ever thought that? I have, so have you. The Bible, of course, doesn't say you are Adam. But it does say you're born in Adam. Just like an acorn that starts its life connected to the oak tree. And then it falls off and produces another oak tree. And so it is with sin. You are in Adam. He represents you. And you sin just like he did. And daily you choose what he chose. Do you realize that being in Adam is the good news, not the bad news? Because if every man stood or fell by himself, there'd be no hope at all. But now being in Adam, you can have your membership in Adam transferred to become a member in Christ. No one complains about that, do they? But you can't have membership in Christ unless you first have membership in Adam. It is the way God designed the human race. And it's the good news. Because that's what makes salvation possible. So what is true of those who sin in Adam? We are guilty. And the Dutch translation is even more accurate. We are guilty of the curse. The English translation almost gives you the impression that we're victims, that we're lying under the curse, but we're guilty of the curse. What is curse? Curse is God's holy anger condemning all those who sin to eternal death in hell. We need to see that this is the anger of the Almighty. Our anger is like a fireworks, lit off and done, and it burns out. Our anger is often unreasonable, and it's something to be ashamed of, but God's anger is not. God is unashamed of His anger. And God's anger, once it starts to burn, does not and cannot burn out until justice and condemnation are fully carried out. God's anger is not like a burst of fireworks, but it's like the hot lava in the heart of the earth that's always glowing and always burning, and no human reaction can cool it off. Now someone may say, well, what about grace and mercy then? How dare you bring that up now? Almost as if it's your right. God doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe you grace, love, or salvation. He's your judge and he owes you just this wrath, curse, hell. And he would do nothing wrong if he sent all sinners to hell and created a new human race from scratch. Do you know why you think you're owed salvation? Because deep down we think of ourselves as victims rather than as sinners. Victims can demand rights. Victims you have to feel sorry for and help if you're at all good yourself. But not sinners. From time to time there will be a news story about some notorious criminal who rapes and kills and torments. What do the victims of such a man want? They want justice, and they want it quick too, and they want it fully. And they're very angry with any delay or any lessening of justice. We are just as angry when justice is not done. And we're happy and thankful when justice is done. Isn't that right? You see, God's justice is not something he needs to apologize for. It is glorious. It is what makes God worthy of our praise. And yet, what do criminals want? Never justice. I've preached in the jails for probably close to 8 years when I lived in Grand Rapids still. Every other week, I would go in there. And you know, when I asked for prayer requests, not once in all those 8 years did a single person there ever ask me to pray for justice. Not once. Why not? Why don't we pray for justice from God? Because we're sinners. Spurgeon said it right. People hate to hear of a God with judgment because of the secret sympathy of their hearts with sin. We complain about God's justice only because we actually love our sins. Yet our sins against God are far more numerous and far more wicked than the sin of any one person against another. We sin voluntarily. We sin on purpose. We sin against the better knowledge and in the face of great daily goodness. We are sinners. Period. End of story. Owed only this. Hell. Facing the wrath of God that burns like lava that will never cool off. And it's only when you face this and admit this that your mouth is silenced and that your complaints die out. Do you agree with this? Can you say amen about this? Painful as that amen must be, only then are you ready to hear and understand salvation. And it's only when the Holy Spirit softens your heart and opens your eyes that you're willing to get this honest about yourself. And then the blame game stops. And then your heart breaks before God. And you say, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm lost, and I'm stuck. Has the Holy Spirit ever brought you to that point of feeling you're stuck, you're in the deep valley, you're in the prison, behind a door that's been welded shut? If so, well, then there's glorious gospel news for you. For God is not only glorious in his wrath, but he's also glorious in his love. And that's our second point, God's glorious love. We've seen our unreasonable sin and God's reasonable right wrath and punishment. And yet God, who is glorious in wrath, has chosen to be glorious in love too. And Article 2 of the Canons is simply quoting for us two great Bible texts, including the famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, but wait a minute, says the Arminian. You can't quote that text. You believe in the sovereignty of God. You don't believe in John 3:16. Wrong. This so-called callous, hard-hearted, mean, stingy Calvinistic creed doesn't start by quoting Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he will and whom he will he hardens. It starts with John 3:16. God so loved the world. Do you want the summary of the entire Canons of Dort? It's found in John 3:16. God so loved the world. That is what this doctrine is about. Do you see where salvation begins? Not with our choice of Him. You do not read in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve on their knees in tearful repentance and prayer. You don't find them running to meet God when they hear His footsteps in the garden looking for them. You don't find them confessing their sins honestly. You don't find them pleading for a second chance or asking for God to save them from themselves. What you find is hiding, running, and blaming everybody except themselves. The woman thou gavest me, it's your fault, God. That sneaky serpent. Or to use our excuse, O God, that Adam thou gavest me. There's nothing in Adam or any sinner that led God to say, you know, there's something worth salvaging here. They're on the right track. We can work with this. These people deserve a second chance. What does God say about us? Quoting now from Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's you. That's me. That's every sinner in this world. That is what God sees in you and in me. So then why does God love and save? Because salvation starts purely and only with who God is. Salvation is not about rescuing and giving a second chance to deserving people. It's about the love of a worthy God for the unworthy. And that's the real meaning of the word world in John 3:16. You see, the Arminian twists this passage in a subtle way. He makes the word world mean every single individual. And it might even sound good on a superficial level. But if you dig deeper and you study the word world in the Gospel of John, it's not really focused on the number of people, but on the quality of people. The word world refers to sinners in blatant, continual rebellion against God. And so the point is this, the love of God is amazing, not because of how big the world is, but how bad the world is. And so the question of how many people God loves and saves is not really the focus in John 3, other than the fact that it's people of every kind and of every people, race, nationality, and background. It's whosoever. And John 3 doesn't say any more than that, and neither will we tonight. And into this dark, cold, mean-spirited, blame-shifting, criminal world, God sends the warm-hearted Son of His love to go and love sinners who hate Him. Article 1 of the canons, echoing Scripture, has locked the door and welded it shut. But Article 2 opens the door and shows us the door, Jesus Christ. Who can understand it? Who can explain it? It defies all logic. To quote Isaiah, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways than our ways. We cannot understand it. We cannot reasonably explain it. And that is why we must worship with stunned awe and amazement this glorious God of love who opens a door out of the prison cell that we welded shut. And that open door is Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what about election? Someone will say, am I chosen or am I not? Well, what about it? That's not what we're talking about today. That's not where we start. We're just talking about the open door tonight. To use a biblical example, remember that Canaanite lady in Matthew 15? Did she worry about election? She just saw the door, Jesus Christ. That was enough for her. And she appealed to Him. And Jesus, even in a sense, said to her at first, I didn't come for you. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not for Gentile dogs. But she didn't stop. She said, it's true, Lord. I'm a dog, we would say today. I'm a rat. So they saw dogs then. No one wants a rat in their house or by their table. And she grabs a hold of that open door and she won't let go. And she says, but surely the crumbs that fall from the table are for me, aren't they? How did she know that? Well, the only thing she'd heard about was His love and mercy. And that was all she needed at the moment. And that story is in the Bible to make sure that those who hear of the love and mercy of Jesus Christ will not be discouraged or made to doubt and fear and tremble and be paralyzed by the mention of election of God's sovereignty. If you desire the warm-hearted Son of God's love, sent into a lost world of sin, you are welcome to take hold of Him and believe in Him. And the moment you do that, you are saved. You don't have to know if you're elect or not first. All you need to do is focus on Jesus Christ, who is the door, as He shows us the love of God. And following the declaration of a praiseworthy God of wrath and a praiseworthy God of love, we find a glorious God of mercy. And that's our last point. Article 3 speaks of God's great mercy in bringing the good news of salvation in Christ to sinful people so that they'll believe. What is mercy? Well, mercy is different than grace. To remember the difference, remember this. Grace is God's response to our guilt, two G's. Grace is salvation to those who don't deserve it. Mercy is God's response to our misery, the two M's. God sees that we're not just guilty, but very miserable and broken and ruined by our sin. And in great compassion for that misery, He sends messengers out to proclaim the good news of His love to a world worthy of His wrath and under His curse. And these messengers are to repeat the promises of God with the goal to pressing and urging people to believe. The promises are given by these messengers, and God wants them to be received and believed also by you tonight. God doesn't hide the secret of salvation. He doesn't force you to hunt for it or force you to wait and see if you've won the divine lottery. He is the one who publishes it. He is the one who goes public with it. He is the one who calls and equips men and fills them with His own love and mercy so that they joyfully shout the news from the rooftops that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life that moment. Are you someone that needs to hear that today? God sent a messenger to you tonight in the bottom of the dark valley of sin, in that jail cell that's welded shut with no way of escape that you can find. And He says, I feel compassion for your misery, and I feel sorry for you. Not because He has to, but because He wants to. And notice how the canons, quoting Romans 10, put it. It pleases God to send out the good news of salvation. It pleases God that you tonight are hearing this message. And He wants you personally to know that the door of salvation is open for you, and that you are welcome to run through it and to take hold of Jesus Christ this very moment. Young person, do you know how many people hear the gospel or don't hear the gospel in this world, let alone a biblical gospel? But God sent it to you. Young man, young woman, whoever you are, listen. He did it because it pleases Him tonight to show you that mercy. God sends proclaimers of the good news. To whom? When and where He pleases. He is sovereign also in whom He gives an opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation. And let no one complain for those to whom God does not give this opportunity deserve the justice that God is exercising upon them. Can the criminal object that justice is not right, but that mercy is his right? The judge doesn't care at all about such complaints. At least a good judge doesn't. God does not owe anyone the chance to hear the gospel, and therefore He doesn't owe it to everyone either. No, that's not an excuse to stay at home and to not evangelize. The church has been told by God the King to preach the gospel to every living person. But one man or woman can only reach those whom God brings across your path. Why does God bring messengers into one person's life and not into another? Because that is what pleases Him. And the one thing you cannot do right now is say, I wonder whether or not God is being merciful to me. Because the very fact that there's a preacher sent here tonight is proof that God is being merciful to you personally. And that's all the proof you need. How do you go through that door? Well, here too, a biblical answer must be given. It's unmerciful to give any other. The Arminian wants to tell you, well, you have to tell that person, Jesus died for you, and all you have to do is accept Him. And it's up to you, and you have to make the choice. Tell him, God thought you were worth saving. I've heard that now several times lately. God trusted you enough to send His Son. That is the exact opposite of the gospel. I challenge you to find one example of evangelism in the Bible where a messenger of God went up to someone and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and sent His Son to die for you. The biblical answer is not sign the dotted line or raise your hand for the fire insurance policy. The biblical answer is this. God so loved the world in its sinful rebellion that He gave His Son. And God had such mercy that He sent you a messenger often with salvation in His name. And now you in response must repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Turning towards God and towards the door. Sin means we're focused not on God, but on ourselves, our pleasure, our pride, our desires, our righteousness, our man-made reputation. And when you turn to that door of hope, that is repentance. It's to turn from the way you were going because a new light rises in your heart that makes you see and value what you never saw before. And you turn in disgust from the things you once desired. And you hunger for the things you once despised and ignored. And you see new things in a new way. And you humble yourself before God in confession. And you say, I sinned against heaven and against Thee. I didn't see it before. I see it now. I'm not worthy to be called a son, daughter of God. And what is faith? Faith is entering the door. Faith is not only seeing the door, but moving to God through that door, Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes will not perish. That is the joyful news. God has sent the Son of His love and the messengers of His mercy into the world. And He says to everyone who hears it, you are called immediately to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. Does that amaze you? Does that thrill your heart? Does it send a glimmer of light into your darkness? Yeah, but I don't know if it's for me, someone says. What? Who are you to say this to the God who is showing you mercy tonight by this very message? If you've fallen into the ocean on a wintry day like today, but you hear the sound of the rescue helicopter of the Coast Guard, do you say, yeah, but I don't know if it's for me or not? A thrill goes through your heart, and you shout and wave your arms, and you make as much noise as possible, and you have hope because you know they're out here looking for people like me. And that's the gospel. Don't sit here and wonder, is it for me or not? If you are in the water as a sinner, the gospel is the sound of the helicopter and the loudspeaker sending forth the message, whosoever may believe and be saved and rescued. God is sincere in calling everyone who hears the message and promising every single person listening now that everyone who believes will be saved. And that is all the permission you need. in order to believe. And anyone who tells you you need anything more is contradicting God Himself. And Article 4 simply says there are two possible responses. You either believe it and are saved, or you refuse to believe it and you push away and you're in the water and you ignore the sound of the helicopter and you say, I'm not interested right now. And you remain under that hot lava of the curse of God. Why did God call you to repentance tonight and point out to you tonight His love and His mercy? Does God try to torment us by talking about a door that's locked? Is God like a cat playing with a mouse it wants to eat and giving it the illusion of freedom only to pounce with cruel claws? No. As someone says, He's only doing it to save His people. Stop it! Stop it! The only thing you need to know tonight is this. There's an open door. And you are called by this God. And who gives you the right to refuse to obey Him? And who can prevent you from doing what He has said? All you need to know tonight is that there's an open door. Its name is Jesus Christ. And He receives whosoever believes in Him. Amen. glorious God. For that is who we are introduced to in these doctrines. Glorious God. Glorious in wrath. It pains us to have to say it, but it is so beautiful that God is holy and full of wrath and sin. We sometimes get a little angry at the sins and wrongs of others. We confess that all of our sins deserve that response from God Almighty. We humble ourselves before Thee tonight. We pray especially for that person who listens, blind and hard-hearted and proud, unwilling to bow, unwilling to be honest, unwilling to say it like it is. Oh God, drive the point home. Do what no preacher can do. Crumble all human pride. Shut every arguing mouth. And leave only guilt. So that the grace and love of God become amazing and are embraced. O glorious God of love, who sent into this arguing, complaining, whining, waffling, blame-shifting world the warm-hearted Son of Thy love to love those who hate Thee. What a glorious thing that is. Stunning. Unexpected. Inexplicable. Wonderful. The God of wonderful mercy, who tonight has shown that mercy to us, who has stood Himself by the open door, calling, beckoning, inviting, and saying, whosoever. We pray that we would always think of these themes with that open door in mind. Whatever else needs to be said about the foundation, that we would glory in such a God. And in such a gospel, and that we would embrace wholeheartedly the glory of this God. Show us that glory in this series. We think of this week and we'll remember Remembrance Day. We'll remember that the freedoms that we do enjoy in this land were bought with blood and earned with death. Most of all, the death of Jesus Christ, whose death opens up every good thing, even freedoms in a temporal sense on earth. We pray for those who have given their lives or who in war have had their bodies and their minds broken. Lord, heal them, comfort them, and redeem them. And keep us as a nation free, and it's a freedom that can only be cherished in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grant that we as a nation may turn to that grace that we so openly despise, and may love it again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.